You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
We're going to be in Romans 8, 31. And so if you have your Bibles, I would love for you to turn there with me, or if you've got a device or whatever, let's just look at this. In January of 1999, I knocked on the door of Lauren Walker's apartment. Lauren Walker had just finished the first semester of her freshman year of college. I had just finished the first semester of my junior year in college. We had been dating for about a year and a half, and I knocked on the door, and she came out, and Lauren and I went to dinner, and I had her open up a series of gifts as the night progressed. And then at the very end of the evening, I got down on one knee. I had already had a conversation with her parents. I opened up a ring box, and I asked Lauren Walker if she would become my wife. I just said, "Will you marry me?" And Lauren Walker, on January 31st, 1999, became Lauren Walker Chandler. Now, that single question that night in January, "Will you marry me?" Reconfigured the whole kind of outlook of my life. It determined a lot of different things in my life. It determined where I would live. It determined who would be sleeping in the bed with me. It determined the children that I have. It is in many ways determined how I spend my money, in a lot of ways, how I dress. And in fact, on our honeymoon on a catamaran out in the ocean, Lauren said, "Hey, can I ask you a question?" And so I thought, oh my gosh, we're married. This is going to be a deep kind of soul level question. And she just said, "How many blue t-shirts do you have?" And so this was the beginning of a, a reworking of my wardrobe as we moved away from blue t-shirts all the way to a pink polo shirt here on this stream today. And so that question, January of 1999, has reconfigured and constructed the world I now live in. And so I say that because there are certain questions that have so much force behind them, that have so much power in their answering, as to reconfigure and change everything we know about life. And so what I want to do for the next 5 weeks is I want us to look at the back half of Romans chapter 8. In the back half of Romans chapter 8, there are seven questions. I've kind of condensed those into five questions, and I think why I did that will become obvious as we work our way across these next 5 weeks to looking at these questions. And I want to look at these questions that I believe have the power to reconfigure, restructure, and reorient the whole nature of your life as you know it right now. On top of that, I think they will encourage you, they will build you up, they will remind you of the goodness of the gospel. And so I'm eager to dive into this passage with you this morning. So let's look at this together. This is Romans 8, 31. It simply says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us?" Now, what I want to do is I've got to answer the first question in order for us to feel the weight of the second question. So the first question is, what then shall we say to these things? So we can't get to the second question until we answer this: what things? Now, starting in Romans 1:18, Romans 1 up until verse 18 is simply introduction. And then when we get to verse 18, the Apostle Paul begins to lay before all of us what is wrong with us or broken in us at the deepest possible level. Now, if you're a Christian or you've been in the church for a while, or even if you've got kind of an ancillary view of what Christians believe, we know that the problem is sin. But the way that the Apostle Paul is going to define sin in the book of Romans actually is different than the way most of us think about sin. And so if you're grew up in church or you've been around Christians, then more than likely you're defining sin like this: sin is something that I either do in active rebellion against God, or it's something that I choose not to do in active rebellion against God. Or maybe it's passive, but it's something I know I should do and I'm not doing, or it's something that I know I should not do and I am doing anyway. So if we were all together right now, this would be that time where I'm like, hey, if that's how you've understood sin, why don't you raise your hand? And I think what you would see is that our room would be filled with people that are raising their hands. Yes, that is what sin is. But the Apostle Paul, as he builds out what's gone wrong at the deepest part of who you are and the deepest part of who I am, is not going to say that it's primarily a broken horizontal relationship. It's not that I have sinned against you, or that you have sinned against me, or that you have not done something, or that you have done something, but it's rather that all sin is ultimately against God Himself. John Piper would say it like this: what makes sin sin is not first that it hurts people, but that it blasphemes or belittles God. This is the ultimate evil and the ultimate outrage in the universe. Piper would conclude by saying, the glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not revered. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The promises of God are not relied upon. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared, the grace of God is not cherished, the presence of God is not prized, and the person of God is not loved. In fact, every aspect of brokenness in this universe is tied to this reality that we have broken with God. We have not cherished Him. We have not honored Him. We have failed to acknowledge Him. We have believed that we are smarter than Him. So that all sin is ultimately first and foremost against God Himself. I think we see this vividly in King David's life when King David commits adultery with Bathsheba and then has Bathsheba's husband murdered on the battlefield. Uriah happened to be actually one of David's friends. And so David commits adultery with the friend's wife and then has the friend murdered. And then when he's outed in his sin by the grace of God, he says this in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned. Now, if we just stop for a second, that sounds ludicrous. Like, you have clearly sinned against Bathsheba, and you have certainly sinned against Uriah. You had him murdered, and yet those sins were actually an overflow of the initial sin against God. So the rebellion in all of our lives, the first rebellion is always against God, and that rebellion against God actually then overflows into sin against others. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 18 through around 3:21 is going to make this argument that your sin is not first and foremost against another. Your sin first and foremost is against God. And all the evil done against those around us is actually sin, but it's sin flowing from or stemming from the first sin, which is against God Himself. Now, once we get to Romans 3:21, we get to what Martin Luther called the chief point or the very central place of the entire Bible. Now, that's pretty heavy praise coming from Martin Luther, all right? In his opinion, he's saying that this here in 3:21 through 24 actually is the hinge upon which Christianity swings. He's arguing that this is the point of the entire story of what God is up to in creation. And so we should probably look at this passage. So let's look at it together. This is Romans 3:21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God. So I want to stop there. Let me explain the righteousness of God. Like we probably know what we mean when we're talking about being righteous, what it means to try to live a righteous life. We're talking about living a moral life or a life according to God's standards, or we're going to be righteous people. So we understand external moral righteousness that the Bible would call us to. So what then is the righteousness of God? Because this passage isn't talking about your righteousness or my righteousness. It's talking about God's righteousness. And so in this passage, the Apostle Paul is saying that the righteousness of God has been manifested so that the moral perfection, the holiness, the beauty of God has been made visible. That's where we are in Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, all right, apart from doing good and not doing bad. It's been manifested apart from the law, look at the passage, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that all the law and all the prophets point to what? That the beauty, the moral perfection, holiness, and beauty of God, the law and the prophets point to what? Jesus Christ as the giver and justifier of those who have rebelled or sinned against God. And that's where the passage is going to take us. Look at this. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But listen to this, and are justified. That word justified means made right before. All right, so that you and I are made right before this holy God, despite the fact that we have rebelled against that God. We are justified by His grace as a gift, not something that we have done. Remember, the law and prophets, they point to it, but they can't accomplish it. Jesus has accomplished it, and the law and prophets testify to Jesus's accomplishing work in our justification before the holiness of God. So look back at verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that is to say, the sin against God, which is the fountainhead of every sorrow experienced, has now been made right. We have been given right standing before God despite those things, not by our own works, not by our own doing, but rather as a gift of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, from this, this kind of center point, as Martin Luther would say, through chapter 7, it's a continuation of this argument that you will not be saved through works of the law. You will not be justified because you clean yourself up morally or you stop doing this and start doing this. The argument in 3 through 7 is going to be that you and I cannot, of our own effort, of our own merit, of our own striving, fix what's most fundamentally broken inside of us. We tend to make a mess of things the more we try to fix them ourselves. And then we get to Romans 8. We get to this chapter that we're in. I think this chapter is the Mount Everest of chapters in the Bible. And so let's pick it up. If you want to, just flip a page there or just scroll down a little bit. I'm going to read Romans 8, 1 through 4, and then I'm going to come back up to where we are, and then we'll think about then what he means when he says, what then shall we say to these things? So let's go Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm just going to stop. I don't want to rush this. Listen to me. Listen, I would say this weird. Just look right at me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to get to this a little bit later in the sermon, but I'm wondering how many of you even now are self-condemning because of this past reality, because of this present struggle, like you're in a place that God's not, like God has not condemned you in Christ, and yet you can't help but be against yourself. Well, we'll see here in a moment that God is for you, and yet you are against you because you will not forgive what God clearly has forgiven in Christ. And so we see here there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a difference between conviction from the Holy Spirit, knowing that something's sin, knowing that you've fallen short of the glory of God, knowing that you're continuing to walk in rebellion. Like, the Holy Spirit convicts in that moment not to send you into a spiral of shame and running from God, but to realign you with the beauty, forgiveness, and love that God has for you in Jesus Christ. So as a believer in Christ, we are not under condemnation, so we should not condemn ourselves. In fact, when we have a tendency to condemn ourselves, we need to what I would call re-gospel ourselves and remind us that Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. It is the enemy, demonic influences and powers in your ear that would have you condemning yourself. When you condemn yourself, you will run from God, not to Him. And yet the only place to find freedom is in Him, not running from Him. And so if you have self-condemning thoughts, those need to be confessed to God, laid before the feet of Jesus, and you must believe what God says about you in the book more than what you believe about yourself in your mind. You have not out-sinned His cross. You have not out-rebelled His finished work. You got me? Are you tracking with me? Like, there is now no condemnation if you are in Christ. Like, if you know Jesus, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, that's been handled. I can just get so angsty for those of you who are so cruel to yourself. Like, Christ has paid the bill in full. Remember what we covered at Easter, right? The record of debt has been canceled. I wish I can't feel the different rooms we're in, but this is where I'm just constantly appealing to you to get over yourself. That your struggles have not overpowered Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ that has overcome your struggles. If you would, with the sweetness of conviction, come towards Him and not run from Him. I've said for 20 years now here at the Village Church, and anyone who will give me a microphone, you'll understand. I'll know that you get the gospel when you blow it and you move towards Him. Right? And we're still not quite there if you blow it and you run from Him. Right? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ. Let's pick it back up. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is what I'm talking about. You're free. And you're not free because you did something. You're free because Christ has done something for you. And that's the argument Paul is going to make next. For God has done, listen to me, not will do, has done. All right, now keep in mind, if you're a self-condemning person, you just feel stuck and in bondage to self-condemnation because of this sin pattern or because of this past moment, I need you to hear me. God has done for you, not will do for you, but has done for you. What would it look like for you to live into that promise? He has done this. It's not that He will do this. It's that it's done. This is what Jesus means on the cross when He says, it's finished. It's paid for. It's why we're always saying from little village to big church, right? That all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been fully, freely, and forever forgiven once and for all in Christ. That's why we've talked about participation or union with Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. He has done what? What we could not do, weak as we are in the flesh. How did He accomplish it? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this, I believe, is the invitation to those of you who are in Christ. Walk in accordance. Walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the life force of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling in the hearts of His sons and His daughters. So that, like, we're getting closer now to in light of these things, right? What then shall we say to these things, right? We're getting closer to being able to get to that second question that's got a lot of umph behind it, right? Now let's look at verses 29 through 30. This might make some of you a little bit anxious. I don't want you to be anxious. We're just going to let the book be the book. I'll reference a sermon I preached on this in more detail. You can look it up if you'd like. Starting in verse 29, which 29 and 30 immediately precede, right? What then shall we say to these things? And so Paul makes an argument between, therefore there is now no condemnation, on into 29 and 30 about being adopted as sons and daughters, about the Holy Spirit, about crying out, Abba, Father. And then he says this in 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. There's our word again, made right before. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, in October of 2011, I did a sermon called God Saves. That's a line-by-line exegetical breakdown of Romans 29 and 30. So I'm not going to do that today, although this passage is why we can get into verse 31. All right, and so now let's look back at our passage today. What then shall we say to these things, right? So if that's true, if what we just covered is true, that the greatest issue in you and in me is not necessarily sin against another, but a sin against God. And if then God has revealed his moral beauty and perfection, his holiness and his beauty, if he has revealed it through Jesus Christ justifying you and me to the point that there is now no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus, because he has done, not will do, but has done what we cannot do ourselves because we're weak in our flesh. And since then we see that we have been justified and will be glorified. Then he says, what then shall we say to these things? And this becomes the basis for the questions that we'll be in for the next 4 weeks. But I want to answer one of those questions quickly today. Kids, you're doing great. Hang in there. We're almost done. This is just a great question, right? Here it is. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I want to just stop for a second here and just make you, I want to make sure we're thinking rightly. If God is for us does not mean you will not struggle in life. You will not have difficulties in life. There will not be difficulty. God is not a genie in a lamp where we get to say to him, this is what I need or you're against me. That's not what Paul is alluding to here. Remember, he's talking about justification. He's talking about giving us right standing before the living God of the universe at what's most basely broken in the deepest parts of our being. So when he says, if God is for us, he's not saying that means your marriage is going to be amazing and your kids are just going to say, yes, ma'am, no, sir, yeah, and do whatever. It doesn't mean you're never going to have an issue with your roommates. It doesn't mean that your bank account's going to be overflowing with cash every time you need it. That's not what's being promised here. What's being promised is that the deepest part of your being, God is for you and he has justified you before himself so that when he sees you as spotless and blameless in his sight. And here's what I find to be fascinating after 20 years of following Jesus. The more I get that in the deepest part of my guts, the more I operate in a great deal of health in my horizontal relationships, in my relationships with money, in my relationship with my spouse, in my relationship with my friends, in my relationship with my children. All of it is affected by and shaped by knowing that God is for me. He is not against me, despite me. I am not blind to the fact that I have fallen short of the glory of God. I just want to keep my eyes on this reality that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but Christ has justified me before a living God. So if God is for us, then who can be against us? Now, I always want to make sure you know what's being promised and what's not being promised. So let me go quickly through what can actually be against you in a fallen, broken world. It's clear from Scripture and church history and maybe your own life experience that although God is for us, oftentimes people will be against us. The Church of Jesus Christ has been violently persecuted from day one all the way up until this very day. In fact, some of you that are going to be watching this video later on are watching it in different parts of the world that are illegal to gather publicly for fear of arrest or worse. There are still Christians being killed in many parts of the world simply for loving Jesus Christ. And so people can be against us. There are, and this might shock you. I hope it wouldn't shock you. I think it's pretty clear in the scriptures that there are principalities and powers that are against us. There are demonic principalities and spirits that are against us, that whisper into our ears, that try to take our broken bits and kind of shape it, move it, mold it, and whisper lies to us. And that was why I was trying to kind of help you understand, hey, conviction is a sweet thing. Condemnation is not a sweet thing. Condemnation is a lie from the enemy. Conviction is an invitation from the Holy Spirit to walk in the life of the Spirit. And so we can have demonic principalities and spirits that are against us. And then lastly, and I mentioned this earlier, God help us, we can be against ourselves. And when we're against ourselves, either because of our background or something that happened to us in the past or something that we've participated in that we're ashamed of, we're actually arguing with God, who God's saying there's no condemnation for you, and you're now against God and saying, no, there is condemnation for me. So it's a heartbreaking thing to watch God seek to forgive and love and set free and break the bondage of the enemy and allow His people to walk in the joy of being in His presence and have people instead choose to rebel against God and be against themselves in a sense. By saying, no, I'm not going to trust in your finished work. I think I have outsinned it. And so here's what's being said in the passage. The passage is not saying there won't be things against you. It's saying that God's work of justification by grace through faith alone will overcome and overpower all three of those against us. Ultimately, when all said and done, as we progressively grow into the fullness of Jesus Christ, you will see the enemies of Christ be made His footstool. That's a promise in the Word of God. You will see principalities and powers have their jaws broken. In fact, the kingdom's already breaking forth. When men and women become Christians, we see those who are demonized have that lifted. There are others who are in spiritual bondage who the Holy Spirit will break through and free them from the lies of the enemy through the torment of the enemy. And even our self-hatred will be overcome when all is said and done by the justifying work of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I'm constantly preaching the gospel to you, I always want to come back around to it. In fact, one of the reasons we do communion every week is to reorient your heart around what is true, that in the finished work of Jesus Christ, He has made a way for you to be justified before a living God, to walk blameless in His sight, not because you're perfect, because His perfection has been imputed to you. So what then shall we do with this? Here's a couple of questions. We'll talk more about this in a second. I want you to ask yourself here, in what ways do you struggle to believe that God is for you? Like, am I talking to you? I have felt provoked in spirit that there are those of you just walking in the shame of self-condemnation. And I'm asking you, is that you? Can you believe that God is for you? Or is that to you, it just feels impossible to believe that could be true? When you think about yourself at the deepest level, you feel dirty, unworthy, unlovable, unforgivable. I am preaching to you today by the power of the Holy Spirit to believe that there is no condemnation for you. And since that's true, then that God is for you. He's not against you. Is that you? And then the second thing would be to consider, is there anything that we're saying this morning that's encouraging your heart to believe that He is? I want you to think, oh my gosh, what does it mean that this is true for me? How am I walking in a way that's contrary to this? Listen, God is for you. He is not against you. And we're going to start to see even more evidence of this as we get into our question next week. Let's pray. Father, I pray a blessing over the men, women, and children that are watching this right now. I don't know what night they're watching. Maybe they're live. Maybe this is 6 months from now. Spirit of the living God, will you break through self-condemnation? Will you kill it? Will you quiet the voice of the enemy so that they might hear the truth of your word? Spirit of the living God, do the work of illumination. Let them see that your word is true and that what they're telling themselves is false. And let them maybe experience the freedom of your son for the first time in their life today. I pray that you might bring salvation to many. I pray that you might bring salvation as we understand, maybe I haven't sinned primarily here and here, but this is the root of what's gone wrong at the deepest part of me. I have sinned primarily against God. So let us not, Father, try to fix the ancillary ones, but the primary ones, so that the ancillary ones might heal by your grace in time. Spirit of the living God, help us, soothe us, minister to us today. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.